Pastor Adam's absence, it's a pleasure to welcome Keith Grant to the pulpit this morning. Welcome, Keith.
Good morning. I'm always happy to have the opportunity to speak in Pastor Adam's absence. Of course, that's a sentiment you may not share by the time I get finished with this message today, but we'll have to wait and see. You know, those of us who have taken the Way of the Master course know that one of Ray Comfort's favorite questions is, do you consider yourself to be a good person? But I'd like to ask a slightly different question to you this morning. Do you consider yourself to be a happy person? Do you consider yourself to be a happy person? A recent study done in the United States found that only about 20% of Americans who were involved in that survey considered themselves to be happy most of the time. 20%. That's only one in five. And so that means that out of approximately 350 million Americans, about 280 million describe themselves as being unhappy most of the time. And so we have 280 million unhappy people, according to that survey, in the United States. I think Adam and Dean have their work cut out for them while they're down there. Now, admittedly, I also read another survey that disputes this particular finding, and that study found that the what's called the unhappiness index was not nearly as high as that, because and that's not surprising, because sometimes the results of surveys can be influenced by the questions, types of questions that are asked, and even things like the date and the time of day can even affect the results of a survey like that. But let's just assume for the time being that these figures, 20%, are roughly accurate. Now, assuming that this ratio would be roughly the same for Canadians, I don't think we can necessarily assume that, but assuming that we can, that would mean that there are about 28 million unhappy Canadians in our country. But what about Christians? What about us, those who name the name of Christ? This survey was meant to represent American society as a whole, but would these figures also hold true, I wonder, for believers? Well, interestingly enough, another survey that I read, done among people who identify themselves as, quote, born-again Christians, found that the majority of those describe themselves as, quote, happy most of the time. And that's good. I think it should be that way. There should be a difference between society and the world as a whole in terms of our satisfaction and our happiness and our well-being. There ought to be a big difference that shows Christ is indeed making a difference in our lives. And so I ask the question, what about you this morning? Would you consider yourself to be a happy person? Most of the time, and I stress that, I don't think there is a Christian on this earth who can claim to be happy all of the time. I don't think that's possible. If for no other reason than the fact that we still sin. And when we sin as Christians, it makes us unhappy, at least for a season, at least until we confess that sin. But there has to be unhappiness to some degree. And, of course, there's also the pain and the grief and the suffering that we and those we love must experience in a fallen world in which we live. And all of those things can and does lead, at least to some degree, unhappiness. It affects our happiness. That's just a fact about the world that we live in. And so, are you happy most of the time, I think, is a more realistic question. And, of course, a question to which only 20% of Americans could answer in the affirmative. You know, for years, after I became a believer in Christ at the age of 30 years old, I continued to struggle with emotional damage, emotional pain and depression as a Christian, which was really a carryover from what I had been experiencing, mental illness in my earlier life. And it didn't just fall away. It didn't just end when I was converted. And I struggled for many years, and I underwent counseling and medication and different things through the years. And so, I couldn't say during those years, I couldn't claim, even though I was a Christian, even though I had assurance and even though I had peace with God and I had the joy of the Lord at times, that joy was greatly affected for a number of years by my own struggles. And I'm just saying that as a personal testimony or example. But I'm so glad that I can stand here today and I can honestly, completely, transparently, and honestly say to you today that I consider myself to be today a happy person, because God has done wonderful things in my life and He's brought healing. And so that is a testimony, I believe, that we as Christians are able to give. I'm going to put that in my pocket because I always end up leaving them here. So I'll just put them in my pocket as I use them up. I'd like us to turn this morning to a passage that claims to hold the secret of happiness, true happiness and lasting happiness, and that is Psalm 1, the very first Psalm. I'd like you to turn there. And while you're turning, I'll just mention a couple of things about Psalm 1. I think it was Matthew Henry referred to Psalm 1 as the gateway psalm. Not only because it's the first psalm in the 150 psalms we have, but because it is in a capsule, really, of the entire book of Psalms. It sort of sums up in a very short, succinct way, in six short verses, the message, and not only of the book of Psalms, but I would say also of the entire Bible, in that it describes the blessedness of the righteous, and on the other hand, the doom of the unrighteous, of the wicked. And so really, when you think about the Bible, those are two great themes or two great subjects in the Word of God: the blessedness of righteousness, the blessedness of the godly, and not only the sinfulness of man, but his ultimate doom. And so let's read this psalm, and when I read it, I'm going to, I think even before I read it, we'll just pause to pray and ask God to bless His Word to our hearts today. And Father, we do pray that You would take Your Word today, and that You would be pleased to bless it, use it, build us up, encourage, Father, those who are maybe bowed down today. I don't assume that everybody here is necessarily happy or not struggling. That is not an assumption that we should make or we can make, because we are all weak, we are all struggling, we are all hurting in some way. But we ask that You would encourage our hearts through the reading and through this preaching of Your Word today, that You would strengthen us, that You would build us up, that You would instruct us in the paths of righteousness. And Father, we think of that, those old paths that Jeremiah spoke of, those old paths in which is the good way, and that we might walk in that way, the paths of righteousness, and that we might find peace for our souls in that place. So bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. It begins with the statement or the declaration, blessed is the man, or the clause, blessed is the man. And so what does that word blessed mean? Is that just a word that we use when we want to sound spiritual? What is the word blessed? What does it mean? Well, that word is a word that is used about 100 times in the Bible, and so it's a significant word. It's used very often, both in the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament. Now, most often, it is simply translated blessed in most of the translations, and that doesn't help us a bit, right? It's translated blessed. It doesn't tell us what it means. But a number of times, and this is in the majority of translations, including the King James Version, it is translated happy. Happy. And I can give you, I can't right now, but I could, given a little bit of time, give you a number of passages where the word, same word is translated happy. But all you have to do is take your Strong's Concordance and you can do that work yourself. So there's an assignment for you, how that word blessed is translated. So in the majority of times it is translated blessed, but a number of times it is translated happy. Several times it is translated fortunate in some of the newer translation. And so it would be legitimate, I believe, to sort of paraphrase this clause, happy is the man. Happy is the man. And so we have here this psalm that purports to describe a, quote, happy person. And it does so both negatively as well as positive. Negatively, it describes the happy person in terms of what he doesn't do, and that's in verse 1. And secondly, it describes positively in terms of what he does do, and that's verse 2. And thirdly, it describes the happy man or the happy person in terms of what he is like, what that kind of person looks like, if you will. And so verse 1 tells us what a happy person, a blessed person, does not do. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly, nor stands in the path or the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers in the ESV, or scorners or the scornful in some of the other translations. And so the truly blessed or happy person is someone who does not practice these things. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way or the path of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers, scorners. And so what I'd like you to notice here is what I call the progression of sin, the progression of ungodliness. You see, there's a sort of a process in some ways to sin. It starts off with walking in the counsel of the wicked. That's what it says here. Notice, walking, standing. He starts off walking, then he's standing, and then he's sitting. So it starts off with walking in the counsel of the wicked, the counsel of the wicked, the world around us. You know, the world has its counsel, doesn't it? It has its advice. It has its wisdom, if you will. There is such a thing as worldly wisdom, and the world has its own ideas about how to be happy. Well, what is the happy life? You know, the Bible speaks of a wisdom of this world. In James chapter 3, verse 15, we read this. But this wisdom, this earthly wisdom, does not descend from above, but is earthly. It is sensual. It is demonic. And so that's the wisdom of the world. But the world has its own codes of conduct. It has its own notions of right and wrong, and what is good and what is bad. The world has its own way of interpreting everything around it. And we might call that its own worldview and how to interpret what we see around us. And it wants to share this wisdom. And, and, and it wants, especially with our children, it wants to share this wisdom. And so it says to people, you know, here's how to be happy. If you want to be happy, here's how to do it. You need to make money, right? Now, doesn't that message come across? Or you need to win the lottery. You need to focus on yourself. You know, you're the one that really matters. You're worth it. You know, if you want to be happy, you can enjoy casual sex, speaking to young people, but not just to young people. Enjoy casual sex. Enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Because really, it's all about you. Isn't that what the world teaches? You know, our schools are full of this quote-unquote kind of wisdom. The media, television, movies, and the written media and the internet is full of this wisdom. And people, you know, they start out by listening to this counsel. You know, they begin to, before long, they begin to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They're walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And then almost before they know it, they find themselves in that second stage, standing in the path of sinners. Standing in the path of sinners. Standing in the path of sinners. Do you see the progress here? Before they were just walking. You know, if you walk into something, you can walk out of it too. So there's hope there. But they're not walking now, they're standing. You see, something's got their attention. There's something that they're focusing on here. They're standing. They're no longer content just to listen to the counsel of the wicked as they walk along. Now they want to experience something of it. They want to stop and smell the roses of sin, so to speak. But you know, when they do that, again, almost before they know it, before they realize what's happening, they find themselves sitting in the seat of the scoffers. And the scorners. Now they're sitting. Now they're entrenched. They found their resting place. This is what you call commitment. They've made their decision. And my friends, how many there are today, and you know this as well as I do, who scorn and scoff at Christians and who mock the Savior of these Christians. But the point here, I believe, is that this does not happen overnight. This is a process of hardening. This is a process that people go through, the walking, the standing, and the sitting. They are really describing degrees of commitment. Let me give you an example from everyday life. If I'm standing in the door of the church and I see someone walking up King Street towards the church, he's walking towards the church. He may come in. But you know what? He might just walk right past. I don't know. He's not committed. I can't say that person has made a commitment. He's still walking. But if he were to turn up our walkway and walk into the church and maybe stand in the foyer, he's standing now. He's in the church. We got him inside, right? He's standing in the foyer. Now, there's a number of reasons. He may want to check things out a little bit. He may want to listen to the music. And he may want to hear the message a little bit. But you know what? As long as he's standing in that foyer, he might leave. He might yet leave because he's not really committed himself. But you know what? The minute that man walks through that entrance and sits down in his seat, you got him. He's committed. He sat down. And that's the same kind of progression to sin. It begins by listening to the voice and to the counsel of the world. And then it continues when someone begins to walk in that path and begins to, the you could say, those early experiences of sin, when they begin to taste the pleasures of sin for a season. And then finally, really the third and the final stage is that sitting, that entrenchment, that commitment, to the way of sin. And those people very often become very scornful and very critical of the Christians. Is there still hope for someone like that? Yes, there is. But it's difficult. It's going to take a great moving of the Spirit of God in that person's life to change them from that seat, to get up out of that and to put their faith and their hope in Jesus Christ. James chapter 1, and you can turn there if you like. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, I believe, describes that same process, but in a different sort of way. In verse 4, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And I'll begin it at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And then it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But notice verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Can you see the sort of the progress into sin? First, there's the enticement. And then there's the conception, if you will, of sin. And then finally, there is the actual life of sin that leads to death. It is appointed unto men, the Bible says, once to die, and then the judgment. And so both physical death and spiritual death really are the results of our sin. But you see, the blessed man or woman, or the happy man or woman, does not do this. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't involve himself in that process, because he knows that sin will bring forth death. And therefore he flees from sin. He refuses to allow himself to be enticed by sin. That is a happy man. And because sin never gets past the conception, it never gives birth. And that, brethren, is what the Bible calls a happy person. A happy person. Happy person is a godly person. Person who flees from sin. And may that be true of each and every one of us today. Now that's what he doesn't do. That's what the happy person doesn't do. Verse 2 tells us what he does do. It says that his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, or on his law, he meditates. He meditates day and night. He delights in the word of God. And that word means to take pleasure in or to enjoy. You see, reading God's word is not just something that he does out of habit. He doesn't read his chapter a day and then just get on with life. But it actually, the word of God actually makes him happy. He actually gets enjoyment and pleasure from the word of God. And so I ask you, do you delight in the word of God? Does it make you happy to read and to claim its wonderful promises? And if it does, then according to the word of God, you are a blessed person. You are a happy person. And then it says, in his law he meditates day and night. The word translated meditate is an interesting one. It literally means to speak to oneself. That's what it means, to speak to oneself. It's not the same as memorizing, but it might well include memorizing. It means really getting God's word inside of you. getting it in your psyche, in your head and in your mind, so that it affects the way that you think and the way that you behave. That's what it means to meditate. You spend time with the Word of God, saying it to yourself. Memorization is a good part of this. It means hiding the Word of God, not in your head, but in your heart. And so it has to get beyond the head into the heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And that is blessedness. That is the secret to true happiness according to the Word of God. That's how to be happy, to delight in the Word of God and to meditate upon it. And how different that is from what the world teaches about how to be happy. It's so different. Now that's what he does. And verse 3 talks about what he is like, what that person is like. It says, he is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That person, it uses a metaphor here. It says, that person is like a tree. I don't know how appealing that is to you, to be like a tree, but that's the imagery that's being used. But it's not just any tree. It's a very special tree. It's, the best of trees. If you have to be a tree, brethren, this is the tree that you want to be. This is a well-watered tree because it actually has its roots down in the streams, in the rivers of water. It's a healthy tree. It's not affected by drought. And though all of the land around it may be dry and parched, this tree is still healthy. It's still strong. Its leaf does not wither because it has its roots in the waters. The water for the believer is the Word of God. You see, it's all ties together. And then it says it bears its fruit in its season. It's a fruit tree. And so it has fruit. And the fruit is delicious, I'm sure, and it's full of flavor. And that's how God's Word pictures the believer. That's how God's Word pictures happiness and what it is to be like a solid, beautiful, fruitful, useful, beneficial, healthy tree. And then it goes even farther. It actually says, whatever he does shall prosper. It's almost as if, you know, the psalmist is suddenly realizes that this tree, as glorious and as beautiful as it is just an illustration. And so he just drops the metaphor completely and forgets about that metaphor and speaks plainly. He shall prosper. It's not a tree anymore. And of course, the prosperity of the believer, not the prosperity according to the world, to the world's definition. Although God does and often does bless us with material things, but that's not what's talked about him here. The prosperity is that true prosperity, the spiritual prosperity, the fruit of the Spirit. The joy of the Holy Spirit, the happiness, the true peace and joy that God gives to every believer. That's the prosperity that the psalmist has in mind. But just look at this point at the contrast that we see in verse 4. Now think about this beautiful tree, this fruitful tree, and then read verse 4. It says this, the wicked are not so. Not so, the wicked, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. What a contrast. The psalmist has just been describing this beautiful, fruitful tree, healthy, full of life and vigor, which signifies the believer in Christ. And then all of a sudden, without warning, he brings forth this image of this chaff, this dry, lifeless, useless chaff that is good for nothing else but to be blown away or by the wind or burned. And so what a contrast we see. You see, this is what is known as juxtaposition. That's what this is. It's called juxtaposition. And that is when you place two highly contrasting objects or images directly alongside each other for the purpose of heightening the contrast and to maximize the effect. And so by placing the tree and the chaff directly opposite one another, their presence together actually heightens the characteristics of each one. The beauty and the glory of the tree is actually magnified by the presence of this useless, dry, almost weightless chaff, while the deadness and the dryness of the chaff is made even more graphic by the picture of this tree, this fruitful tree. And this is how the Bible characterizes the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the believer and the unbeliever. Ultimately, they're as different as a fruitful tree is from dry and dead chaff. That's the difference, according to the Word of God. And so the obvious question that this raises is this, I believe. If you had only two options, those two options, what would you rather be? Would you rather be the tree or would you rather be the chaff that the wind blows away? And friends, I would suggest that when you view it from that perspective, from the Bible's perspective, there is simply no contest. There is no comparison. And you know, verses 5 and 6 makes it even more. If that didn't make it clear enough, the psalmist goes on to put it even more forcefully when he says this in verse 5. He says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Oh, how solemn is that statement. What a warning there is in that statement. Those outside of Christ will face the wrath of God and they will perish. Oh, the good news, brethren, John 3:16, that so well-loved verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, what? Should not perish. No one has to perish, but that they may have everlasting life. But those who continue in their hardness and who continue to sit in that seat, if you will, of the scoffer, are like the chaff that is burned up, and they will not stand in the judgment of God. And oh, that God, in his mercy today, would speak to someone and would reveal to that person what a wasted life it is to be alive in this world, but to be dead in sin and the trespasses that we commit. And that he might awaken that person today to see his need for Christ and the desperate condition, his true condition, apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Now let me close with this, and then I'm finished. I once read an article about how to find happiness. I've been thinking about happiness this week in this psalm, and I remember reading an article about how to find happiness. It wasn't written by a Christian, but it just as well could have been, but because I believe there's a lot of truth in it. And in the article, the author claimed that you only need three simple things to be happy. Three simple things. But if you are missing any one of them, any one of these three things, you cannot be happy. But if you possess all three, you are virtually guaranteed to be a happy person. And here they are, three things to be a happy person. One, something to love. Two, something to do. Three, something to hope for. Let me say that again. In order to be happy, you need three things. One, something to love. Two, something to do. Three, something to hope for. Now, the author had his own ideas about how to get those three things. But I would suggest today that no one, but no one, can have these three in their truest and fullest and most complete sense except the believer in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. And I also suggest that no one who does not have them, or not to have Christ, is to not have these things, and that no one has the right to be happy except the Christian. Nobody has the right to be happy except the Christian. Does the Christian have something to love? Amen. We've got someone to love, don't we? We have the most wonderful, the most beautiful, the most glorious, the most awesome Savior as the object of our affection. And there is nothing in this world that can come even close to Him. Nothing. No amount of riches can ever compare to the worthiness that Jesus Christ possesses of our affection and our highest affections. Riches do not buy happiness. You know, I read something that Christina Onassis said years ago, and I don't know if you remember her, but Christina Onassis was the daughter of the shipping magnate. His name was Onassis. I can't remember his first name, but his claim to fame was that his wife was Jacqueline Kennedy, who became Jackie O. And she said this as his daughter. She said, if you need proof that money cannot buy happiness, just look at my family. Just look at my family. Much unhappiness. And you know, that kind of testimony is repeated over and over. Riches cannot make us happy. We can love, the love of money does not make us happy. It's the root of all kinds of evil, the Bible says. Only Jesus Christ is a worthy object of our true love. And so we have something to love. Let me ask you the next one. Does a Christian have something to do? Would you say so? Would you say that we have something to do? Oh, yes, indeed we do. We have something to do. You see, we have a risen Savior to serve, don't we? We have a great commission to obey. We have been given that commission to go into the world and to make disciples. That's something to do. And it's a very high calling. We have spiritual gifts to utilize in the service of others. We have good works to accomplish for the glory of our Savior. And yes, we have trials and tribulations as well that must be endured as we make our way along our earthly pilgrimage. Well, we have something to do. Thirdly, does a Christian have something to hope for? Wow. I would say we certainly do. The Bible tells us that our hope is a living hope, first of all. 1 Peter 1, chapter 3 says we have a living hope. Romans 5, verse 5, it says that the hope that we have is a hope that does not disappoint. It does not disappoint, as so many things in this world that people hope for, they end up disappointed. But our hope will never disappoint. And Hebrews 6:19 tells us that our hope is an anchor for our souls. And that hope, brethren, is nothing less than what Titus 2, chapter 13 refers to as the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the Christian. This blessed hope as we await the coming of our Savior. And that is the greatest hope that we can have, because that hope is the hope of eternal life itself, that we will be with Him forever. Nobody has the right to be happy I would argue, except the Christian. Except the Christian. You know, apart from Jesus Christ, all earthly loves, think about this, apart from Jesus Christ, all earthly loves are simply idols. Everything we love apart from Him is just an idol. It's just a false god apart from Him. Oh, my friend, this is the blessing, the blessedness of the believer. But if you are apart from Christ, none of these blessings are yours. You're not a tree. The Bible says here that you're a chaff. You have nothing to do, the Bible says. Are you? First of all, you have nothing to love. Nothing except your sin that has kept you from coming to Him all of these years. That's all you have to love is your sin. And that's what's keeping you from coming to Christ. You have nothing to do, at least nothing of eternal value. You see, all human endeavors, all human accomplishments ultimately are vanity. They're futile. Because this world, 1 John chapter 2:17 says, this world and its glory is passing away. It's all passing away. And I would suggest and commend to you a book, just a little book I read. First time I read it was probably about 5 years ago, and I've read it 3 times, and I think I'm probably due to read it again. It's a little book by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. Don't Waste Your Life. And that is really the point or the thesis of this book, is that all things that we do, any life, no matter what the accomplishments, if it's lived apart from Christ, it is an empty, wasted life. Empty and wasted. And I would encourage you to read that book. If you don't have Christ, finally, you have nothing to hope for. Nothing to hope for except one thing. According to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27, this is what it is. Nothing to hope for but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries of God. Oh, my friend, I hope that is not your hope today. And if it is your only hope, it is not the hope that you want to have. Put your hope in Christ. Put your trust in Him for time and eternity. And find that true happiness that only that can fulfill and can truly satisfy the soul. But if you possess Jesus, if you're a born-again, blood-washed believer in Jesus Christ today, then you can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. You are blessed and you are blessed. And I'm not sure what the difference in those two words, to be blessed or to be blessed. I'm not even sure if there is a difference. But it's a wonderful thing. You are rich beyond measure. Oh, you may not feel very rich right now, Christian, but wait till you see what's coming. Wait till what you see, what's just around the corner, the riches to be right with God in the eternity that is ahead of you. And may God bless each one of you, and may God bless me as well, and make us that happy man and that happy, or that happy woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. His first thought in the morning and His final thought before going to sleep is the Word of God and thoughts of Christ. His delight is in the Word of God. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings, whose leaf also shall not wither. It brings forth its fruit in its season, and whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Oh, they may sit in the congregation of the righteous for a while, but there's going to come a great separation. There's going to come a great accounting on that day when God is going to separate the righteous from the wicked, like the wheat from the chaff. And he's going to put the Bible says he's going to put the wheat into his burn, but the chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. Oh, I hope no one is among that unhappy group today. May God bless you and make you happy. Thank you very much. Who's leading the closing hymn?
Hymn number 527, I Know Who I Have Believed. And let's stand.
In prayer. Our gracious, everlasting Father, we thank you for this wonderful hope, this wonderful happiness, this blessedness that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. And as the hymn, as we sang in the hymn, we do not know when our Lord will come. It may be day, it may be night, but we know that when he comes, the night, if it is the night, it will shine like the day. Whether it will be in the veil, in other words, whether we will have to pass through death's veil, or whether we will be alive to meet him in the air, we will be with you forever. And that is our hope, and that is our joy. And it's what Jesus has has done for us, what he accomplished in our behalf when he took our sins upon himself on the cross. We thank you for that hope. And, oh, Father, if there be one here today who is outside of Christ, oh, may you impart to that one that true repentance towards God and true faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might enter into your kingdom and that they might be forgiven and that they might be cleansed and that they might have new life and new purpose, that they would have something to love, someone to love, and something to do, and something to truly hope for, and a purpose in life, and a backbone, and a strength that this world cannot give. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.